Reading this morning is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 16 through 29. Please turn with me to Mark, the first chapter, verses 16 through 29. In honor of God's holy and inspired word, let us rise this morning as his word is read. Hear now the very word of God from Mark, chapter 1, verses 16 through 29. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. Please be seated.
John chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, and we will read through the entire chapter. So let's stand together as God's people, and let us remember that standing should be an act of reverence as you hear your God speak to you. Officially, for you are his people gathered in his presence, and listen therefore to his voice as you hear John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to go to Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He's good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak from my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Then the people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said, "I did one work and you marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know that this man, where he is from. But when the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from." Then Jesus cried out and taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believe in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when he heard these things, said, "Truly this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was division among the peoples because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows nothing of what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has ever arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. There are a lot of different themes in the chapter 7 of the book of John. In fact, chapter 7 through 10, scholars disagree as to what exactly is even going on. Some very good conservative scholars think that chapters 8 and 9 may have even been misplaced because it should go back closer to chapter 5 and pick up and so forth. Assuming that they're wrong and everything is in order, because I think it is, chapter 7 still presents itself an interesting case, at least for the preacher. You may read it for your personal studies and say, "Oh, that was an interesting story," and go on to chapter 8. But if you're actually trying to preach, like I have to, from week to week, you often look for a theme. What's being said in chapter 7 besides his brothers told him to go here, he didn't do it, some other people questioned him here, this happened, that happened, and so forth. It seems like a sort of an assortment of different things that are happening with no particular theme. But if you do look at it carefully and look at it in the context of the whole of the book of John, you find that there is an increasing emphasis on the theme of Jesus' authority being questioned. There is an increasing antagonism among the Jews who say no to Jesus. And then they continue to say no. Not only do they continue to say no, they continue to say no, no, and let's get rid of this guy. Let's kill this guy. One of the most important themes you see in chapter 7, and there are a couple, and I'll pick up on at least a couple of them next week. First of all, the Feast of Tabernacles is going on. I didn't just miss that. I'll do that next week, and we'll look at rivers of living water and what that means, as well as I am the light of the world and so forth. But for now, I want you to look at the idea of authority in this chapter. John chapter 7, throughout it, in a variety of different ways, shows us that Jesus asserts his authority, and constantly throughout his ministry, people question it. Because they, like the rest of us, have a problem with authority. Do you have a problem with authority? When I read or look at pictures or think about the 1960s, most of us think, "Oh, now that was a time when people had a problem with authority." That was a rebellious period in American history. And in Western Europe, the people then, you know, grew their hair long and wore sandals and, you know, were hippies. And so we associate that time period with, some of you were probably in that, but we associate that time period with rebellion to authority. And they made no bones about it. The people who were marching and at the Woodstock and all these other places said, "We don't want your sexual restraints. We don't want your restraints on our desires. If we want to pursue hallucinogenics, we'll do it. If we want to pursue this, we'll do it. We don't want your authority." And clearly in the 1960s, there was a problem with authority, the social norms, the cultural norms, the political norms, the legal norms, the ethical norms. Everything was questioned. And it really put the and we're continuing, incidentally, to recover from the 60s, partly because, unfortunately, a lot of the kids that were at Woodstock are now Supreme Court judges, etc. I mean, they're still questioning authority. They still don't appreciate what authority is all about and why we have it. This chapter shows us that from his brothers and sisters, through the common people, all the way up to the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus, Messiah, Creator God, John chapter 1, remember, also met people and they had problems with his authority. That seems to be one of the growing and most important themes in the in chapter 7 of John. It appears that several themes are colliding in conversion, but this particular theme rises over and over. The distrust and disbelief of his brothers, the distrust of the scholars, the distrust of the common people and the religious leaders in general. Jesus, everywhere he went, was increasingly confronted with the question of his authority. Who are you? Who do you think you are? I've asked that question in John already, and that's a question keeps coming up. Who do you think you are? Wait a minute. How do you have the right to say this? Notice how astonished they are with his authority all throughout this text. They keep asking him. He didn't get trained. He doesn't have a seminary degree. He doesn't have all the right credentials. They ask him about his authority, and you'll notice something else that's happening in the book of John. Jesus is increasingly confrontational. Jesus doesn't take them on and say, well, you've misunderstood me. Although misunderstanding is a major theme in John. Jesus will say one thing. How about living water? She'll look down in the well. You don't even have a bucket. She misunderstands him. I am the bread of life. They say, give us something to eat specifically. People are misunderstanding him. Jesus is increasingly confronting their misunderstanding. You want me for this reason, but I'm telling you I'm here for that reason. Jesus is increasingly confrontational. He doesn't lay low. He doesn't hide. He doesn't. Now, there are some apparent problems here where he appears to be doing something in secret, but he has a very good purpose for that as well. Jesus doesn't pretend to be something that he's not. He doesn't respond to the opposition with weakness or cowardice. He also doesn't rush headlong into open conflict. He confronts them with wisdom according to the ultimate goal that he has for himself, which is the cross of Christ. He's heading for the cross. That's why one of the issues here, you see, and by the way, this is not an issue of authority where the religious Jewish leaders are sort of, picking about fine-tuned theological points. It's not like, in other words, Arminians versus the Calvinists. You know, it's not like that. This is not like they're picky about doctrine and he's not, or he's picky about doctrine and they're not. This is life and death authority questioning. Jesus says, I am from heaven. I am from God. Do you want to know God? You must know me. If you don't know me, you don't know God. And they say, get out of here. We don't even want to know you. All that we know about you is that you're from Nazareth. We know your father. We know your mother. Your brothers and sisters don't even believe in you. Who do you think you are to say that you are from God? So the questioning of authority is, again, isn't just nitpicky theological stuff. This is life and death doctrinal stuff. You also notice that the connection always in doctrine with ethics and life and death questions. Ethics and doctrine in the Bible are always connected because ethics and doctrine in the Bible flow from Jesus Christ. To reject Christ is not just to reject a doctrinal issue. It is to reject Messiah, God. To reject Messiah God brings you under condemnation. It's not just a fine little theological point again. This is life and death authority questioning. Look at one of the apparent problems, by the way, and then I'll try to continue to hammer away at this theme of authority. First of all, I said, you know, his brothers come to him in chapter 7. Feast of the Tabernacles is at hand. They say to him, look, great opportunity for you to get some publicity. Go up, take your followers up there and do some miraculous stuff that you've been doing. You know, transform some loaves of bread, feed everybody, heal somebody, give somebody their sight. I mean, that's pretty cool. Do all these things that you've been doing. That's exactly what they're saying. Take your show to Jerusalem. Take it up. Take it public. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this secretly. And notice what he says. He says, it's not my time. Now, some scholars say, well, Jesus said he wasn't going to go. And then he turns around and he goes, so there's a kind of a contradiction here. There's not really a contradiction. Jesus said, I'm not going to go publicly for that reason. You follow? His brothers are saying, and his brothers didn't believe. They were just giving him some, what they thought was common sense advice. If you want to be Messiah, if you want to be known in Jerusalem, take your show on the road here. Do this when thousands of people are gathered for the Feast of Tabernacles. But he says, no, my time is not yet come. Your time, he says, is always ready. The words of Christ are interpreted in this context. They say, go show yourself. He says, no, it's not time to show myself to Jerusalem. Incidentally, it will only be about 6 months away in this text. From here, in John chapter 7, to his actual facing of the cross is only about 6 months away. Think we can make it in that time? We'll take a little longer to get through John. But 6 months from this point to the cross. And so Jesus is very close. It will be what we typically celebrate today as Easter. It will be this time of year in spring. Here, the Feast of Tabernacles will probably September, October time frame at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus' brothers. Now, notice, by the way, Jesus' brothers, when they're mentioned in the Bible, it's interesting. They're only mentioned, Jesus' family, besides his Mary, his mother, besides her, his family is usually mentioned only as they question his authority. Matthew 13, for instance, says this. When he came down from his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, and they were astonished. And they said, where'd this man come from? Where'd he get his wisdom that he does these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? See what happens whenever there's a connection to Jesus' physical family here through his father and mother, it's usually to question his authority. Verse 55 of Matthew 13. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? So we know then Jesus has, what, four brothers and more than one sister. So he has a physical family. And where did this man get all these things from? And so what do? It says, verse 57, they got offended. Again, they said, who does this guy think he is? We know your mother. We know where you came from. Your dad's just a carpenter, which means kind of some sort of a craftsman. Jesus came from the peasant class, in other words. He was not an aristocrat. He was not a nobleman. He was not of royal lineage, at least physically, in terms of his family. Now, of course, we know that his family, his line can reach back to our father David. So in that sense, he was. But David, at this time in Jesus' life, he was from a peasant class. That's why you'll notice when people talk about Jesus, they'll say, he has no letters. He doesn't have a PhD from any rabbi. He's never gone to seminary. Who does this guy think he is? And yet, notice something that is also consistent in Matthew, in Mark, and in John. Here's what they say. Yet he teaches with authority. And he teaches with authority. What did that mean? Well, we knew he was a teacher. We knew he was a rabbi. He probably, as I've said before, wore the robes and the turban of a rabbi. People readily recognized him and they would say, rabbi, that's what they called out for him. He was a teacher and well known, yet he did not have, John 7:15 says, how does this man know letters having never studied? So he hadn't studied with Gamaliel as Paul. He hadn't studied, you know, under Rabbi Shimei or all these other different Hillel or anyone like that. You would, if you were a rabbi, you could say, I am of the school of Gamaliel. You know, that's what you would say. Oh, Gamaliel. Wow. He's the best in the world right now. You'd be like saying, I got my PhD from Yale. You know, in terms of this prestige and the standing, Jesus had no such prestige. He worked among the peasant class from which he came. He worked among the common people. This would astound them in terms of his teaching because he didn't have the credentials. They were literally amazed, it says. These are the words you typically hear. They wondered. They marveled. They were amazed. They were astonished at his teaching. And it almost always, listen to what it says in John. He says, but look, he speaks boldly. John 47:45. Then the officers came. The chief priest says, what did you do to him? Why haven't you brought him? They said, nobody ever spoke like this man. He teaches with authority, it says later. Matthew 7:28. It says, when Jesus ended his sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught as one having authority, and listen, not as the scribes and Pharisees. Mark 1:22. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. There's a contrast. There's two things going on. Jesus speaks boldly and clearly and openly with authority. That's the constant thing that they keep saying. He teaches with authority. And another thing they say is that this authoritative teaching is radically unlike or different from the scribes and Pharisees. It's different from the common preacher of the day. How did he do this? I want to go through a few items here. First, he spoke the truth. In contrast to the scribes and Pharisees who were corrupt and evasive in their reasoning. Remember I said, you know, you could eat the egg of a chicken who laid it as long as you killed it because it wasn't supposed to do any work or as long as it wasn't a laying hen and so forth. They had these oddball, corrupt theories that allow them basically to get away with doing things. And Jesus confronts him. He says, you circumcise people on the Sabbath, but for goodness sakes, I go and heal a man for which and give this man rest, body and soul, for which the Sabbath was created, and you condemn me. See the difference? The scribes used the Sabbath for their own benefit. They were corrupt and evasive in the way they used it. Jesus taught the true meaning of the Sabbath, and they hated him. That's why the people were like, oh, rest? Could use some of that. As opposed to the thousands of rules that the Pharisees were giving to them, which were oppressive. It says you put yokes on people's backs, Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus came and offered the burden to be taken away. He presented matters of great significance, matters of life and death and eternity. He did not waste his time on trivialities like the Pharisees. You know, they would be counting the cumin and the spice and the mint and how much was a tenth. And they would make sure everybody knew it. But Jesus was concerned about the heart. The scribes and Pharisees would ramble on and on and on. You've heard it said from men of old. This is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was contradicting the scribes and Pharisees. You've heard it said from men of old, you shall not kill. But I say to you, if you even hate someone, you've violated that commandment. You've heard it said of men of old that you shall not commit adultery. I say, if you even look at a woman lustfully. You see, he's contrasting his teachings. He's going to the heart of the matter. He says, these men ramble on about the ancients and traditions and this and that source and this and that rabbi. But I say to you, the heart of the matter is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and your neighbor as yourself. He didn't waste time on trivialities. He was also generous in the use of illustrations. This is encouraged for a Reformed preacher to hear. Presbyterian preaching isn't always characterized by being generous with the use of illustrations. He was therefore easy to understand. It's a good goal. This is helpful for me to go through this list, you know, to make sure you're checking yourself. He was a Galilean peasant who traveled through the wilderness there, traveled through the villages. His primary thrust was in the village setting. It seems he would go through villages and he didn't use the rhetorical beauty and refinement of scholars. He used the rhetorical beauty and refinement to communicate to the common man. He used illustrations, colorful and common, like casting nets for fishing, caring for vineyards, sowing seeds, all these kinds of common things that people would be able to understand. He wasn't dancing around on the top of theological pinheads. Right. How many angels could this? And he just went to the heart of the matter. For the common person. He also taught with love. Jesus taught as one truly concerned with the welfare of his listeners, not necessarily as the classical rhetoricians were encouraged to do, to try to persuade someone for the sake of persuasion. Although he did use classical rhetoric. I mean, he did understand what? Logos, pathos, and ethos. He understood persuasion. He understood substance. He understood all the things that a rhetorician needed to understand. Except he was better because he didn't really have to convince people that he loved them. He did. He had that in his heart. So he was a great teacher. He taught with love, truly concerned about the listening or the people who were listening. And with passion and concern for them, laying down his own life in order to do it. And lastly, this idea that he was teaching, what it means to be teaching with authority. He taught as one who had a singular confirmation of his events or his teachings, and that was himself. He did not list an endless string of rabbis. He did not have to go to all the different sources and say, Rabbi Hillel says, but Rabbi Shammai says, and Rabbi Gamaliel says, and so I say to you. He didn't do that. He just said, I say to you. As if he were speaking for God, because he was. In fact, as we'll see all the way through the book of John, he's not just saying, I speak for God. He's saying, I am God. And that was radically different from the scribes and the Pharisees. You see their corrupt and evasive reasoning, their constant reference to sources. It's interesting. I've run into this in my studies recently. When you write a dissertation, you're not allowed to just assert anything. You can't just say, well, I think, you know, well, my professor thinks you should probably cite about 10 other people, you know, who can substantiate what you think. You don't have any authority to just say, well, I think the Puritans were this, or I think the Scots Presbyterians were like this. You have to cite sources. That's what you have to do, not Jesus. He spoke with intimate authority that came from himself. They had to substantiate the commandments of God. It says in Mark 7 that the Pharisees and scribes, had substituted the commandments of God with the traditions of men. And he came along and said, this is the heart of the commandments of God. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. So when Jesus spoke, there was an amazing reaction among the people. Keep in mind, by the way, that amazing reactions are not necessarily conversions. People can be astonished and amazed at magic shows. Okay, that doesn't mean they believe in magic. They're astonished and amazed at circuses. But that doesn't mean they necessarily, you know, believe in that or follow it. We know many thousands of people were astonished and amazed, but did not believe and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, at least not then. When Jesus Christ came to teach with authority, his teaching was in and of itself a redemptive event. He came and spoke and taught and thereby confirmed that he was, as one of them questioned, could this be the prophet of which Moses said, someday I will send to you a prophet and you will need to hear him? Which confirms, of course, what God the Father said. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. Confirmation of the promise in Deuteronomy. They continued, however, to question his authority. So he spoke from personal authority that came directly from God, even claiming to be God himself. And of course, instead of the rabbis, instead of thinking, wow, that's exactly what the Bible promised. This is Messiah. They became increasingly angry. They questioned authority. We do have a problem with authority. This is not something, I hope you'll understand, this is not something that is relevant only to the days of the Jewish authorities. People today question the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ just as avidly as they did then. That's why this question of authority is a good question to preach about. Like I said, as I was looking through chapter 7, I'm thinking you could preach on that, you could preach on that, you could preach on this. But this is a good theme. Because we all face this question of authority. Every single day of our lives, we face this question of authority. Will I obey the authority of God the King? Will I listen to Jesus Christ and be the father that I'm supposed to be? And be the mother that I'm supposed to be? And the husband and the wife and the child and the employer and the grandmother and the grandfather and you name it. We know this question of authority is not limited to the boundaries of ancient Israel. Any of us who have had children know that the moment they're born, they start to have problems with authority. They don't just obey. No child just grows up saying yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and loving you and honoring you and obeying. It's just a question of authority that we all have. Parental frustration with this should testify that we all have problems with authority. But this isn't a problem limited to children either. They're not the only ones pushing the boundaries and not being submissive to the authority of God. People go through all sorts of problems in their lives because the manner in which one deals with the question of Jesus' authority determines in many ways the outcome of the rest of our lives. You talk about a worldview issue. Answering yes to the authority of Jesus Christ will mean that you must be submissive to him in every single thing else in your life. Everything. Saying yes to the authority. Why do you think the Pharisees and the scribes didn't want to say yes to this authority? It would have meant a disruption of everything that they believed, of everything that they taught, of everything that they were, and of everything that they hoped to accomplish. Maybe it's like that with you. I mean, saying yes to... Some people hesitate to say yes to Jesus' authority precisely because of that. Yeah, but it will mean I'm going to have to give up this, and I'm going to have to give up that. Are you saying that I'm going to have to actually... And it causes people to be reticent because they don't want to answer yes to the authority of Jesus Christ. It's very important to understand what's going on in John's gospel here, too, by way of New Testament themes. The authoritative rejection of the authority of Jesus will switch the location of the authority of the Church of Jesus Christ, or the locus of authority from Israel to the church. If you miss this theme, you miss one of the most vital themes of the entire New Testament. If you're still thinking, for instance, that Israel is the locus or place of authority, you've missed something that's going on here. Increasingly, Israel says through her leaders, we don't want anything to do with this authority. We won't have you here. We don't want this. This is not the person in the temple we want. And so God will turn himself to a people who will submit to his authority. He will, as it were, divorce Israel and create for himself the bride of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's very important throughout the entire gospel. In fact, I think every gospel you see this theme where the Jews increasingly say Israel will not be a nation that submits to Jesus. The Jews will not be. We will reject his authority. In fact, we'll kill him. We will kill him. The rejection of God's authority is inseparably connected with their demise. They said no to Jesus. He said no to them. And he turned his love and his grace to the entire world. To the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. They rejected Messiah because he wasn't what they wanted. He wasn't the authority that they had hoped. He didn't fit their preconceived notion. And so Jesus teaches us here, as throughout the whole of the New Testament, there will be opposition to his authority. It's not as if you're going to be able to go to someone and say, I've got this. This is what happens, incidentally. This is one of the church's struggles right now. We know that if we assert Jesus Christ and say, you must submit to Jesus Christ, body and soul, in everything that you do, or you deny him. People say, well, I'd love to have Jesus save me from my sins, but I don't necessarily want him as my Lord. And hence you have this oddball controversy where people say, well, just accept Jesus as your Savior and later you can make him your Lord. That's absurd. That's contrary to what Jesus does here. He doesn't modify his case. He doesn't say, maybe if I can just get him to believe in me as my Savior, later they'll make him, maybe they'll believe in me. Maybe they'll start taking care of their money and they'll vote right. You know, if they just follow. No, Jesus, there's no such division in the Bible between having Jesus as Savior and Lord. If he is your Savior, he is your Lord. If he is your Lord, he is your Savior. It's one and the same. That's how the authority is connected. The authority of Christ is the focus of the battle between the church and the world today. And if the church tries to modify that problem or refocus the issue, the church herself will be undermining the gospel. This is the question of the age. It's always been the question. Will it be God or Caesar? Will it be God or money? Will it be God or your sexual desires? Will it be God or fulfilling your own interests? Will it be God or power? God, you name it. This is the question. This is why Jesus didn't run from it. He didn't say, oh, you misunderstood me. He said, no, actually, it's even worse than you think. It's even worse than you think. You're going to have to give up everything for me. And if you don't, you are condemned. That's what he said. It's one of the hottest points of issues continuing today in our culture, in every culture. This is not an issue for the Jews. This is not an issue for the classical Roman times. This is not just an issue for pluralistic America. This is always the issue. The authority of King Jesus, received and blessed, rejected and condemned. That's the question. And Jesus makes these claims in the midst of calming storms, casting out demons and forgiving sins. You see how he said, you want my forgiveness, you want the release of the burden, receive me as your king and I will do that. Jesus didn't quote other authorities. He quoted himself. And notice again, he constantly was pushing their. It was almost as if he were trying to dig out rebellion in their hearts. You say, well, that's not very nice. Sometimes preachers, teachers, parents, we have to do that, don't we? We have to press things and say, wait a minute, if you're not willing to accept Jesus here, are you really willing to accept Jesus? Are you really willing to follow him? You won't give up your money. You won't give up your time. You won't give up this. You won't give up that. And yet that's precisely where Jesus seems to press the buttons of everyone he confronts. The rich man, his riches. The Pharisees and scribes, their religious authority and everything they have. If they don't, then guess what? Judgment. Judgment. Rebellion provokes judgment. Our attitude towards Christ, our Lord, is directly affecting all the other attitudes we have in our lives and also ultimately that day of judgment. Everywhere else in the Gospels and in John and in Matthew and Mark and Luke, this pattern continues. And I want to just mention this to you and then we'll draw this to a close. I said I'd try to preach real short because we have that meeting, but I will try to just close on this. What's your response to Christ's authority? We have to ask ourselves, and we have to ask ourselves, I couldn't fill in enough blanks to fill in where your issues are. I can tell you this, though, it's very easy to say, I'm all for that Jesus authority stuff. I heard parents constantly in schools, I want discipline in this school. What this school needs is discipline. And then their child will get in trouble. And they would say, well, my Johnny? I can use Susie. She's going, my Susie? She doesn't have any. What? Who else was involved? And you're thinking to yourself, this is the same parents that at some teacher's meeting said, well, we want authority in the school. We got to bring back order. And then their child gets in trouble. And they don't want anything. Wait a minute, Mr. Jack. Maybe we better meet with the principal. Maybe we better have a conference to iron out all this. There's nothing to iron out. Rule broken, discipline coming. Will you receive it or not? See, authority is very easy to accept when it's way far away. It's a theory. Yes, authority. But then it's your child. What you like to hear is the dad that says, whoop him, and I'll whoop him when he gets home. That's someone who understands authority. Spank him at school, and I'll spank him when he gets home. That's what you want to hear on the phone. I love you. That's when you're thanking the parent. That's a parent who understands authority and the connection between their life and authority. That's what you want to hear, but that's not what we're willing to do a lot. Oh, yes, Jesus, I want your authority. I don't want to go to church all the time. I don't want to commit myself to this or that. I don't want to do all that. That's too much. That's the authority that Jesus, what's your response to his authority? Your life is what he's expecting and everything in it and everything about it. He has, after all, given his life for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Jesus Christ. It is not enough, O Lord, that we simply extol the name of Jesus, to love him, to cherish him, to speak of him, to praise him, Lord. How we thank you that he used his authority. He gave that up, as it were, set it aside, his heavenly authority, that he might come to earth and die for us. For he did not come here to serve or to be served, but to serve us. Lord, help us to understand the issue of authority rightly in our lives, that you, as our Savior, are also our King. We ask, O Lord, that this would be evident in the lives of our families and the life of our church and all that we do. Father, we bless your name, and we ask you as we come to this supper to remind us again of what it cost you to serve us and to love us. And Father, we ask that we would renew once again our desire to sacrifice and serve you as well as our ultimate authority. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If the men would come forward, we will come to this table.